I've chosen Psalm 34 to talk about this topic of thanksgiving, and Derek Kidner, in his commentary, simply entitles this, Thank God. David had something really special to thank God about. And we want to, first of all, look at the background to see what it was that David was feeling so grateful to God about. And we need to cast our minds back to Friday night and think about Saul and his relationship to David. You remember that at first Saul really loved David, and then something happened. What happened was that David began to become more popular with people than Saul. And if we read in John's epistle, we see that the basic reason why Cain killed Abel was that Abel was more righteous than Cain. Cain perceived that Abel had something that he didn't have. Envy is the name of the game. Saul began to envy David. And envy is really quite a lethal emotion. And it seems to me that we take envy far too lightly. I know I do. If I'm in a situation where I think that I can do something reasonably well and I hear somebody else praising someone else, I have to be very firm with myself, because a little bit of envy starts creeping in. Unless I say to myself, I don't want anything to do with that feeling, please take it away, Lord, I can end up in all kinds of strife. And that's what happened to Saul. Envy led to hatred, and hatred led to throwing spears at David. Now, we may not throw literal spears at people, but we do go in for a little bit of throwing of figurative spears at people from time to time. I recommended to you yesterday that book, The Tale of Three Kings. I can't get a commission for that because you don't have it in your bookstore, but do try and get hold of it if you can, because it has some marvellous insights, again by Jean Edwards, in case you didn't get it down yesterday. And one of the things that really struck me from that book was the way the author pointed out David's response to having spears thrown at him. What do you and I do when people start throwing spears at us? The normal human response is to throw them back. But that, of course, leads eventually to being the same kind of people who threw the spears in the first place. And that was something that David was at very great pains to avoid, as we saw when he had Saul at his mercy. He refused to take advantage of that opportunity to kill his enemy who had caused him so much pain. And I want us to look up 1 Peter 3:23, because it's very relevant to this particular point. 1 Peter 3:23. If we're to be like... Beg your pardon? Oh, well, I meant two. You knew that. Chapter 2. Yes, now don't be difficult, Viv. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 23. Jesus is our model, is he not? The Lord is in the process of making us more and more like him as we respond appropriately to the things that happen to him. And here we read what Jesus did. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. That's our model. When they hurl their insults at us, the appropriate response is not to retaliate. Just dodge them the way David did. and get on with whatever it is that we're to get on with. Alright, and when Jesus suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And David was of the same mind. There was no need for him to retaliate. He could safely entrust himself to the one who judges justly. And so can we, irrespective of what the difficult situation is that we are in, however unjustly we may be being treated and spoken of. And as a missionary in Papua New Guinea, I was at the receiving end of a good deal of unjust criticism. I guess there was a fair bit of just criticism along with it. But there was a lot that was unjust because I was working in a situation where government officials resented the work that the mission was doing, resented the fact that the people were drawn to us rather than to them, and they did a lot to make life difficult for us, especially for me, because I was the one in charge of the situation. So that is our model. And often I didn't behave in a way that was glorifying to God, I have to confess. But we press on. We haven't arrived. We confess. We ask the Lord to forgive us. We know he will. And we press on. All right. Eventually things got so bad between Saul and David that David had no choice but to flee. And we heard about that the other night, how he went first of all to Nob, to the priest at Nob, where he got food and where he told lies in order to get it. And we don't understand this. That's one of these things that we just leave with the Lord. We don't need to understand it, I guess. And he also was given the sword of Goliath, and off he went. And where did he go? Well, the interesting thing is that he went to Goliath's hometown. Very interesting. Carrying the sword of Goliath. How provocative. Could hardly imagine anything more provoking. But he went to Gath in the land of the Philistines, which in point of fact was only about 25 miles away from David's own hometown of Bethlehem. These little things interest me. That's why I'm telling you them. They have absolutely nothing to do with the main message today. It's just an interesting little bit of information. And I want us just to read to get the picture of the background in which David was giving thanks to the Lord, to read 1 Samuel 21, chapter 21, Viv, verse 10. Verse 10. You don't feel you're being got at in the front row, do you? Verses 10 to 15. That day, that's the day that David acquired the sword of Goliath. David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he feigned insanity in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man, he's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" And so David got away. Now, if we look at Psalm 34, we will see, and this is just another little thing for those who are interested in details, we will see that the subheading is of David when he feigned insanity before Abimelech, who drove him away. Whereas we've just been reading about Achish. Well, Abimelech to the Philistines was like Pharaoh to the Egyptians or Caesar to the Romans. It was a general name for king. So that Achish was the Abimelech at the time. Okay, that just clears up that little point. And what do we think about this episode? Most of the commentators don't say anything much about it, except C.H. Spurgeon, and he says he thinks it's a pretty poor show that David really behaved in a way that was quite unglorifying to God. So that when David was delivered from this situation, not only had he been delivered from a situation where his life was threatened, but he didn't deserve it. And so you and I can begin to identify with David in this situation, because you and I have been delivered from certain death and we didn't deserve it. So as we read Psalm 34, let's remember that we ought to be identifying with David in everything that he says. Now, when David was in that situation, he also wrote a Psalm 56, and I want us to look at 56. Don't be daunted, we're not going to go through this verse for verse, we're just going to look at most of the verses, and then we're going to go on to Psalm 34. But we really need to, in order to get the picture. We've already read that David was afraid of the king. He says that. Now in Psalm 56, we're going to read a little bit more about that, or we're going to discover a little bit more about that. I use this psalm in our stress management seminars as an example of coping, how David coped with his fear. And I think it would be rather good just to think about that as we consider how David felt. Well, first of all, David was under unremitting pressure. And we see this right from the beginning of the psalm, where he says, "Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me." And then all day long, he uses on three occasions, so it was something that was constant, all day long, verse 1, they press their attack. And then verse 2, my slanderers pursue me all day long. And then verse 5, all day long they twist my words. They are always plotting to harm me. They conspire, they lurk, they watch my steps, eager to take my life. This was David's perception of the situation that he was in. And understandably, he was right at the end of his tether. He was at the limit of his ability to cope with the situation, far beyond our ability to endure, says Paul of his situation in Asia. And this is how David was feeling about his situation. He had to flee from Saul. He had nothing. He no doubt was feeling unhappy about the way he'd behaved with the priest of Nob, who later was killed on account of David. And there just must have seemed to be no hope to him. And so he was at the end of the tether, and he developed symptoms. In this particular case, he was afraid. He became afraid. Now, there's nothing wrong with feeling afraid. It's what we do with it that counts. And so we need to look at what David did. How did he cope with the situation as we see it in this psalm? First of all, he prayed. Verse 1, be merciful to me. Verse 7, on no account let them escape. Deal with my enemies, O Lord. And number 3, and this is the one that really speaks to me and has spoken to me so many, many times over the years, in the NIV, verse 8, record my lament. List my tears on your scroll. One of the other versions says, you have my tears in a bottle. are they not in your record? You see, the pain that can't be endured is the pain that is meaningless. But if we can believe that the Lord has every tear of ours in his bottle, and that one day when we see him face to face, we will know the mean, not only the meaning, but that it was worth it all. Isn't that something marvellous to hang on to? However hard our situation may be at the moment, one day we're going to see what it meant and that it was worth it all. And this was David's prayer. Don't let my pain be wasted. Don't let this pain be wasted. So he prayed. And the second thing that David habitually did, we see it over and over again in the Psalms, he talked to himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we need to cultivate the habit of talking to ourselves instead of listening to ourselves talking. Because when we listen to ourselves talking, we invariably hear, poor old me, why has this happened to me? Whereas David, over and over again, and we see the kind of fluctuation in the psalm, oh Lord, I'm in this desperate situation, but you are the one whose love doesn't fail. You are the one who is totally trustworthy. So David talks to himself, verse 3, and reminds himself of the principle, a vital principle of his Christian life. When I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? Only kill my body, that's all. But we know that the Lord's love is better than half a dozen lives. When I'm afraid, I will trust in you. That's the principle of my life. Okay then, I'm going to trust you, come what may. Lord, I'm still feeling afraid, but I trust in you. He talked to himself. Marvellous coping mechanism. Verse 10, again, you see, he goes back to saying, on no account, Lord, let them escape and record my lament. Then my enemies will turn back when I call for help. By this I will know that God is for me. God is for me. You know, a lovely definition of a friend, my favourite definition. A friend is one who is for me, come what may. All of us, every one of us here, has a friend who is for us, come what may. By the way he deals with us, we know that God is for us. By his dealings with us, we know that God is for us. And then David again says, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? David talking to himself. And as he talked to himself, maybe tiny little bit of fear went away, and then it came back again. I will not be afraid. I will trust in the Lord. He is the one who is trustworthy. And the number three thing that he did, and now we're getting on to Psalm 34, is that he vowed to present a thank offering to the Lord. Verse 12, I am under vows to you, O God. I will present my thank offerings to you. And he does. We read it in Psalm 34 and we're going to in a moment. And then verse 13, for you have delivered my soul from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. That is my relationship to you. You have delivered my soul from death. And each one of us who belongs to the Lord can say that. Lord, you have delivered my soul from death. So in you I trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? God is for me. God is for me. And if there's anyone here who perhaps has never trusted in the Lord, I hope you're getting a taste of how marvellous it is to have someone like that of whom you can say, he's for me. Even though all my other friends and everything might collapse about me, God is for me. As I trust in him, as I fly to him for refuge, and we're going to read about that as we look at Psalm 34. So let's turn now to Psalm 34, which is the thanksgiving, the offering of thanksgiving. And it's thought that after this episode, when he fled from Achish, when David went into one of those caves, and I think it was the cave of Adullam. Yes. She says not. My friend here says not. Okay. It was some cave. What does it say in 1 Samuel? Yes, what does it say in 1 Samuel 22? We'll just have a little conversation here then. What were we on? Yes, chapter 22, verse 1. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. That's okay. She says it's okay. All right, we can continue. Never mind, irrespective of what cave it was in. He was probably in a cave when he wrote... she can have the last word later, sir. After he fled from Gath, David wrote this. We're not sure of his exact whereabouts. The main thing is that he was somehow or other trying to express his thanks to God for his deliverance, that he'd been saved from what seemed certain death, and he didn't deserve it. All right. Os Guinness, in one of his books, talks about what a forgetful people we are. And I think this is perfectly clear as we read the Old Testament over and over again. God is telling his people, make a little pile of stones here, or tie tassels to something or other, or do this or do that to remind you. Because we're a people who need reminding. I know that. I constantly need reminding about things, and it's getting worse as time goes on. That's why it's so marvellous that we've got this book that, you know, we might forget the exact quotation that we're trying to come to grips with or exactly what cave it was, etc. But we've got this book that we can read, and we're so privileged. We've got it in our own language, you know, thus speaks a missionary. But we've got it all in our own language, and we've been taught to read. And we've got these specs, those of us who need them. No, I won't tell you another joke. Okay. Anyway, Os Guinness says, the person who remembers is the one who gives thanks. The person who remembers is the one who gives thanks. And what you and I need to remember and to remind one another about is what I've already said at least twice and perhaps three times. We have been saved from certain death, and we didn't deserve it. And if we can't find anything else to give thanks for, that is something marvellous to give thanks for and to keep on giving thanks for. Os Guinness also says, cultivating a grateful memory is a spiritual art. Cultivating a grateful memory is a spiritual art. Well worth cultivating a grateful memory. How can I possibly express to the Lord my gratitude for what he's done? I mentioned to you yesterday, or it was mentioned, the fact that a couple of weekends ago, Ruth and I had a stress management seminar for furloughing missionaries. It was our first, and we were naturally rather nervous about it. Stressed, yes. And after it was over, we were sort of waiting to hear what the people would say. And one by one they came and said, we really appreciated that, it really helped us. And I was thinking to myself as I drove up and thought about the way this psalm could be broken up, that really the ways that people could best express their gratitude would be, first of all, as they did, to express their gratitude as individuals. That really helped me. And then for the group to express its gratitude. That really helped us. That's even more encouraging. But then the best way that they can express their gratitude is to pass the word around. Look, this is something that's really helpful. Do come and see how helpful it is yourself. Well, these are the three sections of this psalm. First of all, personal praise. verses 1 and 2. Secondly, corporate praise, verse 3. Thirdly, and that's all the rest of the psalm that we might have to sort of stop in the middle of, spreading the message everywhere. This is something really marvellous that I want to tell you about. First of all, personal praise. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. That is David's praise with his experience fresh in his mind. People talk to me about MAF. I don't know how many thousands of flying hours I have. And I don't enjoy flying any more now than the first time I got into a single-engined aircraft. And one of the reasons is something that happened to me on one occasion. Just the pilot and I, we set off in weather rather like this, except it was raining rather heavily, for a place that was 50 minutes flying time away. We're bumping around on the treetops. We could hardly see anything at all. The clouds are right down. And after about an hour and a quarter, the pilot turned to me and said, "We're in real trouble, Cat." Well, I knew that we were. I suspected that we were before he said anything. And I like to use this as an illustration of how it feels when you're getting symptoms due to being under severe stress. I like to describe the symptoms that I got on that occasion. But anyway, we came to a river. There's no landmarks at all. We came to this river, and the pilot said, "If that's the Fly River, then we should turn north. If it's the Strickland River, then we should turn south." And we both knew that if we made the wrong choice, we'd just end up out in the middle of nowhere. And we'd run out of fuel and that'd be it. And I said to him, "Which one is it, do you reckon?" He said, "I don't know." So we were both praying madly, of course. He said, "I think we'll just keep on for another couple of minutes in the direction that we're going." And miraculously, ahead of us, the clouds opened. It just opened like that. And there in the far distance, God had given us a landmark, 26 miles long, Lake Murray. And we were able to get down onto the ground. And even now I can't talk about that experience without the gratitude to God that we felt welling up in me. Now, if I can feel like that about something that just involved my physical body, how much more should I feel about what the Lord's done to save me from spiritual death? Okay. With that experience of David's fresh in his mind, he wrote these words. And I will extol, I will enthusiastically praise the Lord at all times. Now this, at all times, is interesting. It means at every time. Or it has a sense of whatever happens. What is David saying here? Is he really saying, it doesn't matter what kind of disaster happens to me, I will thank the Lord for it? No, I don't believe he's saying that at all. I believe that it's a kind of expression or statement of his trust in the Lord. I know that whatever happens to me, the Lord is going to deliver me. Now, he might do it by death. I don't know. Paul says this, whether by life or by death, I don't know. But what matters is that the Lord's name be magnified in whatever happens. And because of this experience that I've just had, I've been reminded of the fact that God is totally trustworthy. And therefore, whatever my situation, I can say, I will extol the Lord in this situation. I will extol him at all times because I know, I anticipate that he is going to deliver me. And deliverance, of course, means being changed more and more into the likeness of his Son until that marvellous day when we see him face to face and we can bear that weight of glory that we heard about yesterday. I will extol him at all times, and for the same reason. So it's an anticipatory thing like joy. You know, in Psalm 4, David talks about even in his pain and his stress, and was written at the same time as what we were talking about yesterday. I experience more joy than people have when everything goes marvellously as far as their harvest is concerned. What kind of joy is that? It's the anticipatory joy. It's the joy that Christ had set before him that allowed him to endure the cross. It's the joy of knowing that later on everything's going to be marvellous, however it is now. Okay, so I can extol the Lord at all times, and his praise will always be on my lips. It's not something that's drummed up, oh well, praise the Lord anyway. It's nothing like that at all. It's something that bursts out. It's like Peter and John were talking about in Acts. You remember when they came out of the Sanhedrin and they'd been told that they weren't to preach. And they said something like, we can't stop talking. We've got to go on preaching because we can't stop talking about the things that we've seen and heard. That's the kind of praise on David's lips that he's talking about here. I'm so totally convinced about the Lord and what it's all about and what it's going to be like in that day when I see him face to face that sometimes it just bubbles out. I can't stop talking about it. It's not getting courage to witness to people, and then when you've done it, you heave a great sigh of relief. I've got that off my chest. I can go home and put my feet up and have a cup of tea. No, it's nothing like that. It's, friends, this is something absolutely marvellous. I've got to tell you about it because it's so marvellous. And similarly, my soul will boast in the Lord. It's not a superficial thing. My soul, it comes from right down deeply inside me, my inmost parts, as David says in Psalm 51. Let the afflicted hear. That word afflicted actually means humble. Why the humble? Well, as I thought about this, I thought, well, really, this is something that's outside the sphere of interest of the proud, because they're thinking in terms of their own ability to control their lives and pursuing their own interests and so on. Only the humble are going to be interested in this news. Let the humble hear and rejoice and participate in the joy that I'm feeling as I boast in the Lord and what he has been able to do. Okay, we've got to hurry on. Number two thing, that was expressing my thanksgiving to the Lord personally by personal praise. And this is expressing our thanksgiving together. Oh, and I'm sorry the NIV leaves out the O's. Oh, glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. One of the best lessons that we learnt in Papua New Guinea was Romans 15, and it's round about verse 5. You know, we're all very much aware of our responsibility as individuals to glorify God. We know what the chief end of man is. And in Romans 15 and round about 5, yes, and you need the RSV to, no, 6, but we'll read 5. May the God who gives endurance, Effie, and encouragement give you a spirit of unity or harmony amongst yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the RSV it says, together glorify God. And as we came to grips with that responsibility, our joint ministry changed, as did our relationships to one another. Previously we had all been setting about our own little spheres of ministry, glorifying God as we thought, where we were with what we had by ourselves, and a little bit of conflict with one another didn't matter too much, perhaps. But I wonder if you've ever heard of a thing that in medicine we call synergism. It's not the same as sin. It's spelt with a Y. S-Y-N. It means together. Jism. Working together. But it's not just working together. It's an interesting fact that some drugs, if you put them together, work very much more effectively than the sum of the component parts. I said that to somebody in a meeting and they said, oh, you mean 1 + 1 = 3. And I've been using that ever since. I think it's a marvellous way of expressing it. That you and I together can do what 3 people could do, or 4, or 10, or 50. Synergism. It's a totally, thoroughly biblical concept in the body of Christ, as each one contributes what he or she has without wasting energy on envying the other fella, but being truly thankful for the other fella's gift and concentrating on your own gift, then amazing things happen. That's what we discovered in Papua New Guinea. Glorifying or magnifying the Lord, and we know that a magnifying glass brings things closer so that we can see them more clearly, and that's how we're to be in the world. Magnifying the Lord to the world. There's a lovely little story that I heard years ago about a little nurse who was frightened about witnessing, and she had this patient that she was special in, Mrs. Smith the name was, and for days she'd been thinking, I must say something to Mrs. Smith about the Lord because she's very sick and I don't know what's going to happen. Eventually one day she plucked up courage and she said, Mrs. Smith, do you ever think about Jesus? And she said, yes, whenever you're around. I could never tell that one without wanting to cry. That's the way we're to be in the world. There's no place for solitary Christians. They're a contradiction in terms. We have this responsibility together to glorify God. Okay. Number 3 way of expressing thanks to the Lord is by spreading the message everywhere. Remember the woman of Samaria, after her encounter with Christ, said, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? This was her response to her encounter with him. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph, etc., who through us spreads everywhere the knowledge of him. Like the perfume, you know, when Mary broke that alabaster box or jar of ointment and the fragrance filled the house. That's how we spread the knowledge of the Lord everywhere in the world. It's not a strange message to the world because we're all made in his image. We all have this God-shaped blank inside us, as J.B. Phillips described it, somewhat inadequately, but we know what he's talking about. We all have this longing for him. We'll never be satisfied until we find him. And so it's not a strange message. As the nose begins to smell that perfume, it thinks, ah, yes. I went to my sister's house and she opened the door and I immediately smelt a beautiful perfume. And she didn't have to tell me that she had a mass of freesias in her lounge room. And that's how it is with our testimony to the world. It's a perfume that's unmistakable to those who are perishing just as much to those who are belonging to him. And so we have a tremendous responsibility in that regard to live lives that honour and glorify him. Okay. Spreading the message everywhere. First of all, by personal testimony, verses 4 to 7. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, says David. He delivered me from all my fears. I brought one little fear to him, and he made a clean sweep of the lot. He delivered me from all my fears. And we notice that word all again in verse 6. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. Verse 17. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. Verse 19. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. No half measures with our God. He delivers us totally, completely. We're on the way to being delivered, but at the same time we have been totally delivered. We are a transferred people and we are a being transformed people. Right. I won't say any more about I sought the Lord. We dealt with that yesterday, but we know that David did it wholeheartedly and persistently. We read that in Psalm 56. He was desperate. He sought the Lord and the Lord answered him and he delivered him from all his fears. Those who look to him, verse 5, are radiant. And we could talk the whole session on this. It's really frustrating not to be able to, actually. But if we, you know what David has in mind when he says this, Exodus 34 and 29, let's quickly look at it. 34 and 29, you remember that when Moses came down from the mountain, having been in the presence of the Lord, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. And remember that when he'd finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face because they couldn't cope with the weight of glory. All right, let's look also at 2 Corinthians 3, where this is talked about again. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we can't read all of this, but again it refers back to the same thing. And then the marvellous fact that in Christ the veil is taken away. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers the hearts of unbelievers. But when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And we haven't got time to talk any more about that, but it's an absolutely marvellous passage to study. Do study it and you will be very greatly enriched. Those who look to him are radiant. They are full of joy at what they discover, and they are being transformed more and more into his image. Their faces are never covered with shame. They're not covered with anything because Jesus has died. All right, verse 6. This poor man called, not poor in the sense of having no money. I mean, a lot of Christians have no money. I won't go into that, there isn't time. But the sense here, according to Barclay, is not only having no resources, but having no resources and therefore putting your whole trust in God. That's what the sense of that poor is, having no resources and therefore putting your whole trust in God. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. And he saved him out of all his troubles. We've got to hurry on. The angel of the Lord. And then where that phrase is used in the Old Testament, it refers to God himself come down to earth. God himself come down to earth in the person of his Son. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. And he delivers them. When we had this experience in the aeroplane, I had a sense of being upheld by angels. I don't know whether you believe in angels or not, but I had that definite sense of the angels holding us up. And it was something marvellous. All right, well, these are the experiences that David very quickly shares. And then he goes on to exhorting, first of all, the unconverted. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. I can talk until I'm blue in the face, but you'll never discover whether what I'm saying is true unless you try it yourself. And as I said yesterday, that's how I came to the Lord, by trying it myself and discovering that it was true. And it's getting truer and truer all the time as we know him more and more, as he reveals himself more and more to us through his word. So if someone here who hasn't tasted and seen that the Lord is good, I thoroughly recommend it. In fact, that's what life's all about. Do take that step in faith and taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. You know, often we feel there's nowhere we can turn. Everything's so dreadful. There's nowhere we can turn for help. You can always find refuge in him. Let's look at verse something or other. 22. In the second part of that. These words of comfort. Hear these words of comfort. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. Who condemns me? No, Satan accuses me. Who condemns me? Only my heart. That's all. We know there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We read in 1 John chapter 4, I think, or somewhere around about there, that whenever my heart condemns me, says John, and then he says, I really shouldn't be taking time with this. Never mind. It is a marvellous kind of a concept. Yes, dear children, verse 18, chapter 3 actually, Viv. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue. Let's not just talk about loving, let's do it. But with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. When we say to ourselves, I don't really think I'm a Christian at all. Do you ever say that to yourself? I really wonder whether I'm a Christian, whether I'm just having myself on about all this. Some people do say that to themselves occasionally. They say, God could never accept someone like me. I mean, we're not really believing in justification by works, by faith, when we say that, are we? We're thinking about justification by works, and we condemn ourselves. But John goes on to say, that's how we set our hearts at rest whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Isn't that marvellous? God is greater even than my sense of failure, even than my tendency to condemn myself. Okay, that was just a little detour that really has nothing to do with Psalm 4, although I suppose it does. No one who takes refuge in him, Psalm 34, will be condemned. And now for you, his saints. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Those who fear him lack nothing. And what does fearing him mean? Well, he talks a little bit more about it further down. Verse 13, whoever of you loves, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Verse 11, whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. And remember that David himself had very recently spoken lies. Never mind. I mean, if I would never dare to say anything to anybody about the Lord or about what the Bible says if it depended on my own state spiritually. The Lord accepts me because his son has died, not because of anything that's in me. And of course, my motivation for holiness of life is the fact that I love him and I'm full of gratitude and I want to please him. That's my motivation. So David, even though he had so recently told lies on at least two occasions that we know of, is still able to say, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. I know. I've lied and I know what it means in terms of my relationship with the Lord. Turn from evil and do good. And just to use a trivial example, turn that television off and write that letter of complaint. I've written several letters of complaint about television ads recently, and they've disappeared from the television. It's worth it, friends. I reckon only half a dozen letters are needed for them to take these things off. So do get involved in that ministry. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Now, this is an active thing. Become a peacemaker. Become a person concerned with creating and maintaining harmony. Become a person who is not touchy and who doesn't bear grudges. Okay, fear the Lord, you his saints. Who are the lions in verse 10? Well, lions are aggressive. They're carnal. They're intent on satisfying their own desires. They're a picture of those who are seeking satisfaction elsewhere than in the Lord. Now, those people, however successful they may appear to be in the world's eyes, are going to end up not satisfied. Those who fear the Lord, those who seek the Lord, says David, lack no good thing. All right, so number three thing, we have to really zip through this. Learn from me. This is what I want to teach you. Verse 11 and following. Come, my children, and that's just my children, that's all of you. Come, my children, not little kids, but other people. Listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord, and we've done that, so that's good. We can hop over that. But verse 12, whoever of you loves life. Now, can you tell me, apart from people who feel suicidal, how many people in the world do not love life? Most people dearly love life and cling to it. So this is addressed to everybody who loves life and desires to see many good days. Now we'll leap over the definition of fear of the Lord down to verse 15. Because here David is talking about what God is like. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Now this is not God looking at me trying to catch me out in some sin. This is God looking at me ready to catch me when I start falling. Like you do with your toddlers. You look at them very carefully. You let them have a go. But when they start to fall, you're there. And the ears of the Lord are attentive. His ears are attentive to their cry. And the picture here is of the Lord stooping down to listen and to hear the first little whimper that comes from me and to act upon it. I know that when I was in Papua New Guinea, I could sleep through all kinds of din going on outside, but one little tinkle from the hospital phone I'd ring up straight away. And you mums know, the first little sound from your own child, you know your child's voice, you're tuned to your child's voice. Well, the great news is that God is tuned to your voice and to my voice. And the first little whisper, he hears and he's there. On the other hand, and this is a terrible verse, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. This is a terrible verse. But it's a verse that we need to keep in focus to stimulate us not to give up in this work of spreading the message around. The thought of the face of the Lord being turned away, far the opposite situation from his eyes being upon me and his ears tuned to my voice, the face turned away to cut off the memory of me from the earth. Verse 17. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. That's the refrain coming through again, because this is so much in the forefront of David's consciousness. The Lord is the one who delivers from all our troubles. So it keeps on coming through. Now, verse 18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. David knew what it was to be brokenhearted. He knew that grief plunges us into dark tunnels where we can't find God. We're not aware of his voice. We're calling out for him as Job did. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. But I can't find him. And yet again, we come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul talks about God as being the God of all comfort, and that word comfort means standing beside to encourage. And that was what Paul discovered God to be when he was in deep, deep pain as he called upon him. And let's link that up to verse 20, where David's talking about he protects about the afflictions. Let's do verse 19. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. And the troubles there is actually afflictions. The Lord does not take our suffering lightly. He never takes our suffering lightly. And we need to cling to that knowledge that God would not put us through needless pain any more than we would put anyone that we loved through needless pain. And even through the pain, while we don't understand it, we don't know what it's all about, God is there beside us and he's protecting us. So that although we may be deeply hurt, he protects our bones so that not one of them will be broken. We know that this is a messianic thing, looking forward to the Lord Jesus himself, not one of whose bones were broken when he died on the cross for us. I want to just hop back to the second part of verse 18, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. These are the people who are brokenhearted because of their sin. If you and I are brokenhearted because of our sin, and we come to him, God will save us. We don't have to bring anything else except our brokenheartedness because of our sin. And he will save us. And again, verse 21, going back to the thought of evil will slay the wicked. In the end, their evil deeds will catch up with them and will slay them. And the foes of the righteous will be condemned. And this was one reason why David would never lift his hand against Saul. Because he did not want to be in the position of one who lifted his hand against the Lord's anointed. And in our dealings with one another, we need to keep this in the forefront of our minds when we're tempted to throw darts at one another. We may be in the position of being in opposition to God because we're throwing darts at people who belong to him. The Lord redeems his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. So we need to remind ourselves when we're not feeling very thankful about things of what we have to be thankful for, whatever else is or isn't. That we have been saved from certain death and that we didn't deserve it. And as we ponder that, we won't have to drum up any feelings of gratitude to the Lord. But we'll be able to say with David, I never stop giving thanks for what he has done for me.